Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song 223. Song 223 in your songbooks. We'll sing Springs of Living Water. And if you would stand, we'll sing song 223. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, oh wonderful and bountiful supply. How sweet the living water from the hills of God. It makes me glad and happy all the way. Now glory, grace, and blessing mark the path I've trod. I'm shouting hallelujah every day. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. Oh, sinner, won't you come today to Calvary? A fountain there is flowing deep and wide. The Savior now invites you to the water free, where thirsting spirits can be satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water. Oh, wonderful and bountiful supply. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, Lord, just for another night that we get to meet midweek, be just uplifted by your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with our pastor and fill me with the power and spirit. We love you, Lord, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalm books and turn to page number 7. Page number 7 in your Mountain Baptist psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalm books. We'll sing Psalm 117 on page number 7. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. Just some announcements here to get started. As far as service times and everything should be normal this week, so nothing out of the ordinary there. Tonight we'll be continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel, so we'll be in chapter 18 tonight. As far as soul winning times, the regional times, obviously just be on the church group there for that. The women's prayer meeting on the 25th of this month, the men's prayer meeting on the 30th, and then the soul winning marathon in Moorfield on the 24th, so that's Saturday the 24th. And then we have the Cannonsburg, PA, soul winning marathon in September, so September 21st. And then we'll have our seven-year anniversary service that on the 22nd, and we'll have a fellowship in between, all that fun stuff. That'll be here before you know it. So, and then chapter memory for the month, 1 John chapter 1, and then Ephesians 1:13 is our memory verse for the week. And then on the pregnancy list, be in prayer for Rachel Hiles, but also keep the McCloy family in your prayers, Crystal McCloy during that the whole recovery process and everything there. Just be in prayer for them. And I think that's about all I have for announcements that I can think of. Offering boxes in the back there if you want to give a tither and offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. I think, Brother David, you're reading this morning, or this evening. So Brother David's going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 18 for us after we do one more song.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to song number 44. Song number 44 in your psalm books. We'll sing "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes." Song number 44. O land of rest, for thee I sigh, when will the moment come, when I shall lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. To Jesus Christ I fled for rest, he bade me cease to roam and lean for succor on his breast till he conduct me home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. I sought at once my Savior's side, no more my steps shall roam. With him I'll brave death's chilly tide and reach my heavenly home. We'll work till Jesus comes, we'll work till Jesus comes, work till Jesus comes, and we'll be gathered home. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter number 18. 2 Samuel, chapter number 18. In your Bibles, I have Brother David read that for us.
All right, 2 Samuel 18, if you found your place, say amen. And the Bible reads, "And David numbered the people that were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art with 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of the great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it, and told Joab, and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, why dost thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee, and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand, and thrust them through the heart of Absalom, while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And the 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed him, and smote Absalom, and slew him. And Joab blew with a trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom, and cast him into a very great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled every one to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, Let me now run, and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cusai, Go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cusai bowed himself unto Joab, and ran. And then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cusai. And Joab said, Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said to him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and overran Cusai. And David sat between the 2 wicket gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, under the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried, and told the king, and the king said, If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace, and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called unto the porter, and said, Behold, another man running alone. And the king said, He also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called, and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up thy men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said to him, Turn aside, and stand here. And he turned aside, and stood still. And behold, Cusai came, and Cusai said, Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cusai, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cusai answered, The enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to come back into your house. Pray that you fill pastor with your spirit. Help us all to be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 18. And we're continuing through the book of 2 Samuel here. And as you know, Absalom has taken over Jerusalem. David has fled. Last chapter we see where we had the council of Ahithophel and the council of Hushai. And obviously, Hushai defeated the council of Ahithophel, and so they were going with Hushai instead of Ahithophel's advice there. And in chapter 18, we see that David is basically getting all his troops together, all his men that's with him. So he has, we know that 600 men went with him out, but that's not all who went with him. But when it's stated that, it's more so stating that those same 600 that were with him from the very beginning, before he even started reigning, they went with him out, but also other people came out with him as well. And so he's going to actually set captains over thousands and over hundreds, and he's going to set up 3 different captains and basically break it up into 3 different groups, okay? And so in verse 1 here it says, And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab, and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Attai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, as far as we all, marvel that he's setting Joab over a portion of them, or Abishai. So they're 2 mighty men of valor. They're mentioned a lot as far as David's mighty men. The one that's interesting is Attai, the Gittite. And I thought that was very interesting that he sets him to be captain over a third part of his forces. And if you remember, Ittai was actually the stranger that was in exile from where he's from. And just to show you that, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 19, when David's leaving, Ittai the Gittite wants to go with him, and there's this whole conversation as far as, you know, why would you want to come with me? And that conversation right here really shows you that Ittai wasn't like this long-serving, person under David. It's more like he just, it sounds like David gave him exile from wherever he was at. And Ittai wanted to follow him because of, obviously, David's mercy and everything else. But notice what it says in verse 19. It says, "Then said the king to Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren, mercy and truth be with thee." And Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go and pass over." And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. Now, we don't really know how many men were with him, but it seems that Ittai probably has a military experience for David to set him up as a captain. But this makes me think of New Testament and the fact of dealing with the disciples. And there was a certain disciple, one of the 12, that was not technically of the lineage of Israel. And that's Simon the Canaanite. And it's just interesting, that idea of this Ittai just being in the midst there. And basically, he was a stranger a minute ago, in exile, and now David's putting him in the front of the battle, leading forces. And go to Matthew chapter 10 just to show you that one of the disciples was not an Israelite. Now, I believe he was an Israelite in the fact that he became an Israelite. So don't get me wrong here. I do believe he was circumcised and he was a part of that nation, okay? And a part of that, with them and all of that. But the idea was that he was not, you know, of the lineage. He wasn't like, you know, like where Paul would say, "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." That would not be Simon the Canaanite, right? So, but just to show you that here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." I love when it always mentions Judas, like, who was the traitor, who betrayed him, right? It's just like, it's like you can't even read Judas Iscariot without knowing that he's the traitor. But look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 15, when it gives the list of the apostles there. So in this, in Matthew chapter 10, it calls him Simon the Canaanite, okay? And which means that basically he's of Canaan. Now, it's a little broad because, you know, obviously the Canaanites, there was like the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, you know, like all that, right? So, but in the end, he was of Canaan. And you say, well, I thought they were all, you know, taken out by Joshua. Nope. Actually, you know, when you look through, when you read Joshua and Judges, you'll know that not all of the inhabitants were taken out, that they'd be thorns in their flesh, all of that. Okay, so, but in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, it says, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, which is a moniker for basically someone that has zeal, okay? So that's just a transliteration of, you know, a Greek word that means zeal, which is actually where we get our term zeal. So it actually makes sense. Or you don't really need to know too much about Greek to know that. When you see zeal, you can see zeal in that, right? Zelotes, So he is known for his zeal, and it's just interesting how things kind of are just constantly repeating themselves, if you will, throughout the Bible, where you'll see things happening that are very similar when it comes to the disciples, when it comes to David's men. Now, David's men, a lot of his men were just a bunch of misfits. So it's not that out of the ordinary that he would set up someone that wouldn't be of his lineage. But if you remember, Joab and Abishai are his sister's sons. Okay, so they're obviously very, very closely related to David. But Ittai is a stranger, right? He's a stranger. And it just makes me think of the fact of how God can use someone even when they just get saved, right? When you think about the fact of, I've seen people that get saved and then turn around and win, like, their spouse to the Lord and win someone to the Lord right after that. And it's just interesting to think of how you can go from not being saved to now, like, winning someone to Christ and just how fast that can happen, okay? And this is just a testament of that, that he was a stranger yesterday. Now he's a captain over a third of David's men, right? And I don't think that that's there by accident. Obviously, I believe that this, the story of Ittai even talking with David was a setup to what was going to happen here, just as much as the story of Hushai coming up to him, right? It's like everything that happens when David was leaving was information that was pertinent for later on. And so, because when you're reading about, when you're reading about these men are meeting up with them, like, what does this matter? Like, why? It just kind of seems like, is that information important? What's going on here? And then you read later and you're like, yeah, that was important information. So, anyway, that's just interesting that I noticed just reading through and studying this, that Ittai, the stranger that was in exile, is now leading a third of the army for David, okay? And so, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 18, well, in verse 2 there, at the end of verse 2, the king, or David, is saying to the people, I will surely go with you myself also. Okay, so he's stating, I'm going to go with you. And all the people are like, no, no, you're not going. And I want you to see what they say here. It says in verse 3, it says, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. For if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. Now, succor just means help, just an old way, an old term there for help. So basically, it's better that you help us out of the city. It says in verse 4, and the king said unto them, what seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. Now, what you understand is that when they say that you're worth 10,000 of us, what you have to is the grand scheme of things. I don't think they're necessarily saying, like, your life is just worth so much more than ours. It's just the idea that in this battle, all they care about is killing you. Right? I mean, even when you think of Ahithophel's advice, what did he say? His advice was, we're going to go there, everybody's going to flee away, and we're going to take out the king only, and everybody else is going to come back. Right? That's what they wanted to do from the very beginning. So if you know that, obviously, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, the sons of the priest, came and told them that information, that this is Ahithophel's advice, this is Hushai's advice. So they all know what they're wanting to do. But just to give you another example of that, I was actually just reading through, you know, 2 Chronicles, and this story came up with Jehoshaphat and Ahab when they were in battle. And I want you to see this, because this isn't just something like that Ahithophel was saying. This is something that when the idea is cut off the head of the serpent and you basically cut off the head and then that's how you'll destroy. I mean, how do you kill a snake, right? You cut off the head, right? But the thing is that smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, right? I mean, obviously, Jesus, that was a prophecy of Jesus, all that. But go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Let me just show you a little bit of the story here with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And obviously Jehoshaphat was not right with God to go out and help Ahab. Chapter 19, he gets rebuked for doing that. But in this case, what you see here that the Syrians wanted to kill Ahab. That was their ultimate goal. And Ahab knew this, and Joab was just a pawn in his scheme, right? It's just so ridiculous that Jehoshaphat's just like, yeah, I'll go along with this. I mean, think about this. In verse 26, it says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went to the battle. So basically, he's like, I'm going to make myself look like I'm not the king. You go ahead and look like a king, right? It's just kind of like, I want all the focus to be on you, Jehoshaphat. And at that point, wouldn't you be like, well, nuts to you. I'm out of here, right? Like, what in the world? Because notice what it says here in verse 30. It says, now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel. So what is their modus operandi? What are they trying to do? They're trying to kill the king. And this is exactly what all of David's men knew, is that their goal, it doesn't matter how, it says, whether they kill half of us, it doesn't matter. They would rather kill you than half of us. And that's why they're saying that you're worth 10,000 of men, because of the fact that if you die, it's kind of like chess, right? You take out the king, you're done. Checkmate. Now I got the attention of some chess players, right? Some people woke up. No, I'm just kidding. No. But the idea there is that obviously you take out the king, battle's over, conflict over, right? And so that's what's going on. But just to finish off here, it says in verse 31, it says, and it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Because he's the one wearing the robes, no one else is. Therefore, they compassed him, compassed about him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. So basically, he cried out. They realized it's not the king of Israel. And but same thing. They know the Syrians are just trying to kill the king and basically take out the king, so the battle's over. Okay, and David's men know this and know that, hey, you know, you're worth, in this battle, in the whole grand scheme of things, you're worth a lot more as far as you surviving. And so they don't want to take the risk of him going out the battle and something happening to him. And then basically they're all toast at that point, right? Because they're all against, basically at this point, they would all be traitors to the crown, if you will. Obviously, it's the opposite because Absalom and his men are actually traitors to the crown. But we see that going forth there, okay? Now, David's like, okay. And basically submits to what they're wanting him to do. Verse 5 here, though, it says, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Attai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So, David, you can see here that even though Absalom has done all this evil and that he's taken his kingdom, he's even out to try to kill him, but he still loves his son. And so this does show you that David does have a heart. I mean, think about Amnon, right? What Amnon did to his daughter, yet he still was mourning over Amnon when Absalom killed him, right? Now, I think that David, in a lot of cases, and what we'll see actually in the next chapter, is that David's love for his enemies sometimes goes too far, okay? We should love our enemies, but we shouldn't love our enemies to the point where we hate our friends. Or hate our family and stuff like that, right? And so, or that we're basically neglecting, you know, that. And that goes with a lot of different things, right? Love your neighbor, but don't love your neighbor so much to where you're not loving your family like you should and all that. So anyway, so he's basically telling them, and again, when you're reading through these stories, notice this is a setup, right? When I say a setup, meaning like this verse right here, it says, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And it says, and all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So basically, it's very clear that everybody heard David say that. Okay, so that comes up later when Joab's like, why didn't you kill him? It's like, I know what the king said, right? So it's very pertinent information there. Now, there's this battle, and this battle is in a wood. Now, we would call it the woods or forest, but basically, it's kind of this guerrilla warfare type of battle where it's not just in an open field where everybody's just clashing in the middle, but it's in this forest, if you will, of Ephraim. So, and this is just interesting, what happens here, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6, it says, so the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim. So basically, obviously they're out in the field, but it ended up going into the woods. And it says, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. So we see that David's men are winning this battle. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. So 20,000 men die in this battle. And it says in verse 8, for the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And that to me is very interesting. There's a lot of, and obviously I believe the Lord was in this. I mean, when you're reading through the book of 1 and 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you'll see these stories of these battles, right? If you remember, even with David, remember the mulberry trees? When they come into the mulberry trees and there's like this whole thing as far as this tactic of dealing with trees and dealing with the surroundings and all that. Now, what does it mean that the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured? Does this mean the trees came alive and it's like the Lord of the Rings and they're just like trees are talking and throwing people around? No, I don't believe that. Okay, I don't believe the trees came alive. Though the Bible does talk about the trees like praising the Lord and all that. So, but at the same time, what I believe is going on here, it could be two things. One, it could just be the fact that the terrain is so treacherous that when they're fighting, people are falling into pits. They're falling, you know, basically, they're basically getting injured by the terrain. Okay, think about if you were fighting up at Cooper's Rock, for example, right, or just something like that, where you're in this, because Mount Ephraim is called Mount Ephraim for a reason. Now, I'm not saying all of Ephraim was a mountain, but we do know that Ephraim was mountainous, and when you have treacherous terrain like that, you could have very well the case that it wasn't necessarily the sword that killed them. They actually died by falling, or they died by whatever, right? There could be other elements there. How about animals, okay? Beasts. The Bible says this in Psalm 80 and verse 13. It says, the boar, and it's talking about the Jerusalem being wasted, but it says, the boar out of the wood doth waste it. Boar meaning like a wild pig, right? Wild boar. And it says, and the wild beast of the field that devour it. And go to Revelation chapter 6, because this is something that's going to happen in the future, that people are going to be killed by animals. And when you think about it, there's probably some ferocious animals. It doesn't say beasts killed them, but in the wood, a lot of things can be encompassed in that, right? So just something to think about. I mean, either way, I believe the Bible that it says more were killed. So think about that. More than 10,000 people died because of either the terrain or the animals or think about it. There could be poisonous snakes. There could be poisonous plants. There could be all kinds of different things that could take them out. Okay. And it says in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So basically, beasts, obviously, in the Bible is just talking about animals. So, you know, even in the end times, animals are going to be used to take people out. And so, you know, when you're reading through the Bible and you see something like this, sometimes we read past that really quick. But to me, that's one of the most interesting phrases in this whole story, is that not only did the wood devour people, it devoured more people than the sword. That means that over 10,000 people, 10,000 men were killed by the environment that was there. Whatever that may entail, whether it's them falling off of like rocks, whether that's falling into a pit, whether that's getting taken out by a lion or taken out by like some poisonous serpent, that's intense. I mean, it's one thing to be fighting in a battle and all that. It's another thing to be fighting in a battle and then you're fighting the environment around you at the same time. And so, and I don't know, you know, maybe David's men set up traps, you know, straight up like some kind of guerrilla warfare or something like that when it comes to it. I don't know. But either way, that one little portion of that sentence is just extremely interesting to me to know, like, what happened? You know, like, could you imagine just seeing, like, what's going on? And you know what's interesting about this is that we actually see a tree taking out somebody. Actually, Absalom. So if you're like, well, how did it take him out? Well, we have an example of Absalom. And so there must have been some thick woods there as far as what's going on. But go to the chapter 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 9. Now, what I'm going to go through, because Absalom gets his head caught in an oak tree. Okay, so you're like, well, how did the wood take him out? Like that? I mean, I don't know if they all got hanged by the trees, but could be. But that'd be insane, right? Just like 10,000 people just hung up on trees and animals taking them out. I mean, anyway, so my imagination is going a little wild here. Just thinking about what it could possibly be talking about. But what I want to get into with this, with Absalom here, is how a lot of what happens here and what's stated here parallels to the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, Absalom's not a good character, okay? But there's a thing called an anti-type, you know, meaning like it's obviously, and here's the thing, anybody that's a picture of Christ is not perfect anyway, right? I mean, all the pictures of Christ, whether you're talking about Joseph or whether you're talking about Isaac, like obviously none of them are sinless and would perfectly represent Christ anyway, okay? But I want you to think about just some different elements here. Obviously, him being hanged on a tree, you can see that one just kind of off the cuff, okay? But I want you to see some different ones here. And again, I'm not saying this is all inclusive or anything like that, but to me, there's too many things that just picture that to just say, well, this is just all coincidence. So, in verse 9 here, it says, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. Now, and again, just to kind of look at the picture here, Jesus is called the son of David. Now, we all know that obviously Solomon is the one that's really representing that. More so, like if you were to look at like the actual type of representation, it'd be Solomon. But Absalom's also a son of David, right? And he's riding on a mule. Now, what does Jesus ride on going into Jerusalem before he goes to the cross? On an ass, right? The colt, the foal of an ass. You're like, well, is a mule and an ass the same thing? Not exactly. What's interesting is that a mule is actually a mixture between a horse and an ass. And Jesus, first rides on the colt, the foal of an ass, into Jerusalem, but then eventually he's going to be riding on a white horse. And you can kind of see that kind of being melded there as far as the idea of picturing the fact that Jesus is going to ride on an ass, but he's also going to ride on a horse. And, you know, anyway. So, but a mule does look like an ass, right? I mean, if you were to look at a mule, I mean, unless you're somebody that's just, like, really into, like, donkeys, you know what I mean, that you're going to really tell a difference here. But anyway, so he's riding on this mule. It says, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule was under him. The mule that was under him went away. So get the picture. He's riding on the mule. I'm sure he's probably fleeing, and his head got caught in there. Now, I've always imagined that it's his hair that got caught in there because it talks about Solomon's hair. It doesn't say hair. Could be part of the equation, right, as far as his head, his hair, and everything else getting caught up into this tree. But he's caught up into this tree, and he's taken between the earth, or the heaven and the earth. And, you know, the Bible talks about, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, right? And it talks about, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that idea of being, like, being lifted up, hung on a tree, definitely can see the correlation there. It says, and Joab said unto the man that told him, verse 10, I can't remember if I read that or not. Verse 10, it says, and a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. Now, it doesn't say 30 pieces of silver here, but it is talking about silver, okay? And like I said, none of this is like necessarily perfect. I'm not saying that Jesus was crucified on an oak cross, okay? Or that, you know, I'm just saying that I do believe there's correlations here when it comes to this. But notice what this guy says, though. He says, I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle, right, if you would have come back and told me you killed him. And the man said unto Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. So think about that. You know, Judas obviously took the 30 pieces of silver. But this guy's like, I wouldn't care if they gave me 1,000. There's no way I'm putting my hand against the king's son, right? And it says, for in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. So, I mean, here's the thing. Joab's like, why didn't you kill him? It's like, we all heard what the king said. So, and he's like, I don't care if you gave me 1,000 pieces of silver. Because notice what he says here. Is that otherwise, I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life. Listen, David's the same person that killed that messenger that said, I smote the Lord's anointed. So, I mean, his men know what David thinks about that. Or Ish-bosheth, when they killed Ish-bosheth in his bed, they know what David did to them. So this guy's not an idiot, right? This guy's like, we all heard what he said. You know, it's anyway. So he goes, otherwise should I have brought falsehood against my own life? For there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. So, and he's like, you would have killed me, right? It's like, you're telling me that you would give me this silver, but you know what? The king would have been against me, and he probably would have told you to kill me. That's basically what it's like. What would have happened? So I just love that conversation because it's just like, no, I know what the king said, and I know how this would have turned out. So, but I do think that there is a correlation there as far as the money that would have been given for killing him, right? The money that Judas received for killing Jesus, because ultimately, obviously, Judas was responsible for the death of Christ. But this guy realizes, you know, that it's not worth it. Verse 14, it says, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. So he's like, I gotta go. Right? This is kind of like, the way I read this is like, I gotta go. Where's he at? So Joab's like, I'm gonna go do this. But it says, and he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Now, here's the thing. Obviously, the darts, you could see how that could picture the spear into Jesus' side. Obviously, this isn't like a perfect representation. Like, I'm not claiming this is just like lock and step. Just as much as Absalom's not a great representation of the Lord Jesus when it comes to his life and everything, right? But, I mean, Absalom's kind of opposite of him anyway in the fact that he was fair and beautiful, right? He had a fair countenance, and it says that about Jesus that there's no beauty that any man should desire, right? It's just, the idea there is that he's kind of the complete opposite of the Lord. But the way he dies and everything that happens here, there's a lot of parallels, if you will, to that. You know, just like the Antichrist is going to have a lot of parallels. But obviously he's the Antichrist, right? He's not the Christ. Okay, so anyway, you can see how that could correlate to. But here, Absalom's alive when they do it. Jesus is already dead when they stab him with the spear. Obviously, not a perfect representation. I can see people just listening and be like, oh, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't even know that Jesus was dead. You know, it's like, obviously, I know that these things don't represent perfectly. I know it's 30 pieces of silver and not 10 shekels, okay? But to look through these different correlations and not see a parallel, I don't know. There's too much there for this not to have a correlation there. So it's not only Joab, but all his armor bearers and everything that made sure Absalom was dead. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. So basically, it's kind of the same thing, right? If David would have died, it would all have been over. Absalom's dead. It's all over. At this point, game over. Your king's dead. We win, right? But then it says in verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled over every one to his tent. And even in that, you can see a correlation there, right? That Jesus was obviously put into a tomb, a stone was rolled over, but he also went to the bottomless pit, right? He went to hell. And, you know, the Bible talks about the pit with no water, all of that. Anyway, there's a lot of correlations. This isn't a whole sermon about the correlations of Absalom and Jesus and everything, but to read this story and not see those parallels is kind of, how do you not see those parallels? Okay, so anyway. But that being said, is that obviously it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And that language of being hanged on a tree, he's made a curse because for the scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that even in itself is different than the crucifixion, right? I mean, obviously when we're talking about hanging somebody, you know, that's not crucifixion back when that was mentioned. But obviously crucifying somebody is hanging them on a tree. I mean, it's just a different way of hanging them on the tree. So, just, I think some neat correlations there when it comes to that. So, obviously, Joab didn't listen to David's advice there when it comes to dealing gently with Absalom. Now, in verse 18, I kind of touched on this when we were talking about Absalom in earlier chapters, but kind of this tragedy of Absalom's life and the idea here that when he died, notice what it says in verse 18. It says, now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. Now, dale is just another way of saying a vale or a valley. Okay, so dale, vale, valley, it's all the same thing. Okay, so if you're ever reading through and you're like, the king's dale, or like the dale, the vale, in the vale, right? That's what it's talking about. It's talking about a valley. Okay, so anyway, that one's for free. But it says, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Now, I brought up this verse because it talks about Absalom having sons. But what I believe this shows you is a tragedy that none of his sons survived to keep his name, to bring up his name. So that's a great tragedy. Now, he had daughters as well. And actually, it talks about, like, Rehoboam. I believe Rehoboam marries Absalom's daughter. So I'm just reading through 2 Chronicles. Anyway, so that being said, he doesn't have a son to carry on his name. And you say, well, is there a correlation there with the Lord? Well, I do believe there is a correlation to this. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus didn't have any physical children, obviously, right? But notice what it says here about Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 8. It says in verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So Absalom obviously wasn't killed for dying for the sins of the world, right? But he was cut off out of the land of the living, and basically, he doesn't have anybody to carry on his name. Like, that's the last thing said about him, is the fact that there is no, he had no son to carry on his name. Now, with Jesus, though, when it says that, obviously Jesus is going to rise from the dead, all that. But notice what it says in Psalm 22. So Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are obviously both very much prophecies of the Lord Jesus, specifically with the death, burial, and resurrection. But look what it says when you couple this of Isaiah 53, who shall declare his generation? So that's the question. It says in Psalm 22 and verse 30, it says, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he had done this. And it even talks about, you know, in Hebrews, the children which God hath given me, right? When it's talking about the Lord. And, you know, and again, I will trust in him. And again, you know, I will declare his name among the church and all of that. And so Absalom truly didn't have anybody to declare his generation. And that would have been said about Jesus, except for the fact that he rose from the dead and that he's not ashamed to call us brethren and the children that are given to him. And who are the children of God? Those that believe on Jesus Christ, right? The seed of Abraham, all of that, right? So anyway, just some correlations there. I don't think it's there by accident. I don't believe all that information there about Absalom is there by accident. Or just everything that happens there, there's just so much correlation from riding on a mule to being caught up into an oak, to being stabbed, to also say, hey, you should get money for killing him, get silver for killing him, to the point of stabbing him with darts, to throwing him into a pit and rolling stone and putting stones on top of it, and then saying, who's going to declare his generation? There's no one to declare his generation. Like, that, to me, is just step by step, just a parallel there when it comes to that. Not perfect, but no parallel is perfect, right? I mean, think about it. The parallel of Isaac, you know, being offered up upon the altar, is that a perfect representation? I mean, Jesus wasn't put on a burnt offering, you know, and he wasn't burned as a burnt offering, right, as far as physically. He was crucified. The ram caught in the thicket, you know, you think about the crown of thorns, and the ram was offered. But obviously, Jesus was offered as a lamb. Right? And so obviously no picture is going to be perfect, but at the same time, just throughout the Bible, you just see constant pictures and parallels to what Jesus is going to do. So when you think about Luke chapter 24, when they're on the road to Emmaus, and he's opening up to them the scriptures, think about what he was talking about, right? Because we could all say, well, he's talking about Isaac. You know, that's just so clear, right? He's talking about Isaiah. That's just so clear. You know, he could have been talking about any of this stuff. right? There's so many different places in the Bible that show Jesus, that point to Jesus. So when people are like, well, is Jesus in 2 Samuel? Definitely. Right? I mean, is Jesus in 1 Samuel? Definitely. I mean, all the books of the Bible are pointing to the Lord Jesus, and everything is pointing to the cross, pointing to the gospel. And so this is just another representation, or just another place of that. So in chapter 18, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19, so Absalom's killed, and now it's time to send the message to David. So David's obviously not with them. That was the whole point, so that he didn't get killed, and then the whole battle would be over. But there's two men that are in this story, and Ahimaaz is obviously one of the sons of the priest, right? So he's been sending messages and everything to David. He wants to send this he wants to go give tidings to the king. Problem is, he doesn't really know what really happened, right? He doesn't really have the full message to give to David. But Cushai does. And so this is an interesting story, and this is a sermon for another day, honestly, on getting into what does this spiritually represent, like how do we apply this, definitely to soul winning, but just to other things as well when it comes to this. When you think about giving tidings and you're running, right? I mean, if you don't see soul winning there, I don't know what to tell you, right? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel peace, right? So anyway, but in verse 19 here, it says, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day shalt thou bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Now, what you have to understand is that maybe Ahimaaz has heard that Absalom is dead. Cushai saw it, right? So what you have to understand here is that there's a difference between being an eyewitness with tidings and someone that just is hearing stuff, right? Kind of like hearsay. And so kind of like at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. The idea here is that let's send the tidings with someone that saw what happened, right? They were there. They saw it. They're the ones that should be giving the tidings, right? And so so Cushai, and that's the difference that I see there, right, is the fact that Ahimaaz wants to give the tidings, but he wasn't there. He didn't see it, okay? Whereas Cushai was there, and Joab's specifically telling him, go tell him what thou hast seen, okay? So Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? So he's like, why? You don't have tidings to give, right? It says, but howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. It's just kind of like, all right, whatever. You know, just go. So he runs. It says, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. Now, can you think of a story that's very similar to that? You can think of, obviously, Peter running to the tomb. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, obviously, I believe, is John, outran him. And if you remember the story, John outruns him, comes to the tomb, looks in, but doesn't go in. But Peter, when he comes, obviously, he comes there, and then he just goes straight in. Kind of the same thing that happens here is where Ahimaaz is going to come, and then he's going to be like, I don't know what happened, right? He doesn't have the tidings. And then Cushai is going to come after him and then give him the tidings, okay? And so I definitely see a parallel there with that story there. Because both these men are good men, okay? It's not like Ahimaaz, like, I guess you could look at this passage as paralleling it with, like, being a false prophet or something like that and having a false gospel, but I mean, in the story, David's like, he's a good man. He's also a good man, right? So in this story, really, you're dealing with two good guys. Just as much as when you're dealing with Peter and John, you're dealing with two good guys, okay? One's obviously more zealous than the other, or better shape. I don't know, however you want to look at it. you know, better shape, you know, I always try to tell Brother Dave this, you know, when we're working out, that, you know, basically being stronger means I'm more spiritual. And basically I'm better than you, you know, that type of thing. Anyway, all joking aside, in this story, Cushai outruns, or I'm sorry, Cushai is overran by Ahimaaz. It says in verse 24, and David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called out unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. Now, the question that I have, and this is not spiritual at all, is how did he know that it looks like the running of Ahimaaz? Right? Is there some kind of way that he's running? Like, what about that? And all I can think about is that when I run, I look like an ogre. Right? And maybe, you know, maybe I'd be more like Cushai because I'd get outrun, you know? But you ever just think about details like that? Like, the running looks like Ahimaaz. And it just makes you wonder, like, how is he running? Like, what about that is like, that's Ahimaaz, right? Was he known for running? Like, I mean, obviously Asahel was known as being a good runner, right? So maybe that's it. Maybe it's just like, well, we know Ahimaaz is a really good runner. Anyway, I think about things like this. So, and anyway. Verse 28. It says, and Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king. Now, he knows the battle's over. He knows that all is well. And the fact, that's kind of the message that he has. Like, everything's over. Like, we won the battle. That's what he knows. But he doesn't know the details. He doesn't know exactly what happened or where we're at. You know, like, if Absalom, did Absalom really die? You know, all that. Because you could be hearing rumors of Absalom's dead. You know, like, they killed Absalom. But if you didn't see it, it's kind of hard to confirm it. Okay, so all is well, and he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? So notice that the thing that he cares about the most here is Absalom alive, is what happened to Absalom. And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And this really just shows you that he didn't see it, right? He saw the tumult. He saw, like, he's kind of like on the outside, and there's all this stuff, commotion going on. He knows they won the battle. He's probably hearing that Absalom was dead, but he doesn't have the confidence to say that Absalom's dead to the king, right? Because if you didn't see it, you don't really have the confirmation, do you? Because at that point, if he said, you know, Absalom's dead, it'd be like, how do you know? Well, I heard it from Joab, who heard it from this person, you know, well, that's not a witness, or an eyewitness anyway, okay? So, it says, and the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. Now, someone needs to tell Cushai about, like, you know, being a little more softer in his response there, right? You know, you can imagine Cushai is probably thinking, like, he's going to be really excited, like, hey, he's dead. Whereas David's like, please, like, hopefully he's alive, and he's just like, to the point where it's like, he's not just dead. You know, let him be like your worst enemy. That's what happened to him, you know. So Cushai gets the message across. Again, there's a whole sermon there when it comes to that whole idea of being zealous but not having the tidings, right? You can think about just soul winning, and you can think about that aspect there as far as being prepared, having the tidings prepared, and knowing what you're doing when you're going out there. Then going out there and then, again, both two good men, you know, they're both wanting to run, but you're better off not running as fast, but having the good tidings, like having the tidings prepared. Okay, so that's just, that's my short little sermonette on that as far as the correlation there with soul winning. in verse 33 here, ending the chapter, we see David's obviously grief for the news that he hears. It says in verse 33, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Now obviously this, just obviously in the story, the compassion and the love that he has for his son Absalom, and you can imagine that all the regret that he has as far as what led to this. If you remember, there's a lot of mistakes that David made that led to this, starting with committing adultery with Bathsheba and obviously having Uriah killed. That all basically escalated all this other stuff. But then on top of that, not dealing with Amnon like he should have when what he did to Tamar, Absalom's sister, and then Absalom ends up killing Amnon, but then the whole, like, bringing him back and not seeing his face and all these different things that led up to this point to where you can imagine that David is very regretful on his actions and what he did and what led to this event, okay? But I want you to think about this when we're talking about parallels. Think about what Jesus says when he's on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's obviously the Son to the Father, right? But think about the Father to the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to the world to be the Savior of the world, right? And the Bible talks about the fact that, you know, in this is manifest the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And thinking about when Jesus died, what the Father was going through. You know, because a lot of people that are modalists and, you know, they mock, you know, the fact that, that God the Father would make his Son die, right? But what you understand is that, well, Jesus, the Son of God, dying was the only way possible. And God the Father loved the world so much that he allowed his Son to take on the sin of the world and to die for us. But to think about when his Son's on the cross, crying out to him, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When you read Psalm 22, when it says, why art thou far from the sound of my roaring, like the idea of just having to turn your back on your Son and to punish your Son for the sins of the world, what had to be going through God the Father's mind, right? Because I think sometimes we forget that God the Father is a person of God, right? The three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, loves the Son. And just thinking about maybe that correlation of David to Absalom as far as the idea of the correlation of the Father, God the Father, to his Son. And specifically dealing with the cross and the fact that Jesus was dead 3 days and three nights. Soul was in hell, body was in the tomb, and that he made his soul an offering for sin, and just what was going, you know, just what was the Father, what was going on at that time, what was going through his mind at that time. And you know, I think this might be a little glimpse into that, of how David felt when Absalom died. And you say, well, you know, Absalom was David's enemy. Well, here's the thing. Jesus became an enemy of God to die for our sins by taking on the sin of the whole world. Enmity was destroyed through Christ. And I just think that's interesting. If you think that I'm reaching with that, okay, fine. But to me, I see that kind of opposite where Jesus is saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, right? Father, right? When he's crying out to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's speaking to the Heavenly Father. But think about how the Father looks to the Son in that time, right? Because I don't believe God the Father could have died for the sins of the world because he had to become a man, right? There had to be the flesh and blood, God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus dying is the only possible way, and therefore you can kind of think about this as far as would God, I had died for thee, right? And the idea that that's the way it had to be. Anyway, I just think that's an interesting thought process there of that love there. But then the love of the Spirit, too. I mean, you think about that, just going on from that and what was going through the Spirit's mind, you know, during that time. And what you have to understand is that God was in perfect unity and love with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity, for eternity past. Not that you can comprehend that. But then when Jesus died on the cross, you know, he laid down his life. And it's just something, the love of the Father, obviously the love of the Son for us, but the love that the Father had for us and has for us. It's something that we can't measure. It's something that we'll never comprehend in this life, that's for sure. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. Thank you for this chapter. And Lord, just pray that you'd help us to learn from it, help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, we just want to thank you for loving us and for dying for us. And Lord, for going through all of that so that we could be with you and be saved from our sins. Lord, we love you. Pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. But Dave's going to come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your songbooks and turn to song 154. Song 154 in your songbooks. We'll sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. If you would stand, we'll sing song number 54. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds, his light to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our want, our comfort and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in